Good morning, Woodside family. It is a blessing to be with you for the second time. Hard to believe just a month ago that my family was able to be a part of the services here on Sundays for the first time. It wasn't our first time with the church. Thankfully, we were able to come and visit for a midweek service not too long before that, and that was a blessing to my family as well. And it's just good to see how this is a church where not just the pastor, of course, good when the pastor is preaching biblical messages, that's important, but to see the inclusion of other godly men, godly teachers in the church family who are using their gifts to feed the body of Christ and to give the people of God what they need. And I love that. I love seeing the gifts in the church being utilized to the glory of God for the benefit of God's people. There's just nothing more precious than that in a church body. I hope your Christmas season was as joyful and as crazy and loud and gift-giving as ours was. We had a wonderful time with my family all coming over to our place, and it was very special to have everybody in the same small New York City apartment that we have, but it was still a great time to be together, all the little cousins to run around, and just to talk and share about things from the year, things that God's doing in all of our lives. And I hope your Christmas season was especially joyous as well. Well, we've got New Year's coming up, and that's kind of on the mind. We have this little bit of an odd space between two major holidays, Christmas and New Year's, and none of us really quite know what to make of it. Still kind of stinks to have to go back to work in between that time, right? If that's your situation, or maybe you have the days off. It's kids, obviously, you have the days off from school, so it's a little bit of a gray zone. A little bit of a gray area, but still a fun season of the year to be looking forward to 2026 and all that God is going to do. As I thought and prayed about a message to share this morning, the Lord laid on my heart a text that I think will be of encouragement to you, a blessing to you, but also challenging. This is a passage rich with truth, and if you have had any dealings or taken any time to study or read through any resources on the book of Hebrews, you will be immediately impressed with just how deep this book is. There's almost no simple passages in the book of Hebrews. It is just so dense with theology, so dense with callbacks, allusions, references to the Old Testament. And really, as the people of God, we need to have all of those things in the back of our minds. But that's not the case for everybody. Especially if, let's say, you're a new Christian, you're a new believer, and maybe don't have the same understanding, the same background. So I'm going to do my best here to give us just that, a little bit of a background. So I'm not assuming anything that you have the Torah memorized or something. almost none of us are in that kind of a position. So we all could use a little bit of a refresher of Old Testament truth that will inform the things we'll be talking about here in the passage, which is Hebrews, chapter number 4. And we're going to be looking at just three verses. But as you'll see, as we break it apart, as we dissect words and phrases and thoughts that are here, I hope you'll see just how rich this passage is for us. Let's take a moment here to do this. Let's just read through these three verses together, and then I'll pray, and we'll dive into the message this morning. Hebrews chapter 4, we're starting in verse 14, the last three verses of the chapter. Hebrews 4 and verse 14. The Word of God says, "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let's go before that throne of grace in prayer today. Oh, Father, we bow before you, acknowledging our lowly, humble, prostrate position before the almighty throne of God. We sang first this morning, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty." And if we were in a spiritual way to be ushered this morning, all of us at once, into the very presence of God, we would fall flat on our face and proclaim ourselves as sinners. Woe is me, just like Isaiah did. None of us is worthy to be in your presence. But there stands Jesus, the Son of God, saying, I am that person's high priest. I stand in the gap between him or her and God. What a wonderful, marvelous truth that we do not stand before God, the judge, the king, on our own merits. We pray, Father, that you will bless the preaching of the word of God today as it is proclaimed, not because of me, but because of the majesty of Christ and the glory of his word and the riches that are here for us to enjoy, to feast upon. And I pray that as the word of God is like milk and like meat that nourishes us, like living bread, Father, I pray that it would nourish us and give us the life-giving power that we so desperately need in our daily lives. I pray that it would be the message today would be a source of encouragement, especially as we draw the curtain on 2025, look forward into the new year. Please give the people of God here a special blessing and confidence walking into, stepping into a new year, a new timeline, perhaps new beginnings, new opportunities, transitions. Lord, we ask that you will just grace us with your presence as we seek to lead our families, do our jobs, serve in this church in a way that will most glorify you. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We know that there are many challenging kinds of jobs and occupations that exist in the world today. There are many fields of work that require, in one way or another, a kind of representation. So the job that you're doing, the role that you fulfill, is to represent another person. Now, our minds in this kind of field of work go immediately to someone like a politician, which is not wrong, of course. They represent their constituency, so that would certainly be included. But I'm referring to any job in which there's a person who speaks or acts on behalf of someone else. So ambassadors and congressmen and mayors and governors, they all do this kind of work. But other jobs also have this responsibility, like lawyers, like salespeople. Another line of work that involves representation is real estate. A real estate agent speaks and acts for the benefit of an individual or a family that wants to own or buy or rent or sell a property. Now, I have not myself worked with a real estate agent before, but in 2012, my parents were looking to buy their first home. And back then, my dad had been doing a job where he was driving out into Long Island, out into New Jersey quite a bit. And so he said, you know what, kind of had it with the traffic. Let's try to look for something outside the city. And thank the Lord, they did find something not too far away. And in that process of seeking to buy a home, they appreciated the legwork that their real estate agent did on their behalf. They didn't realize going into it, all the paperwork, all the inspections, all the communication that goes into buying a home. Our agent had multiple meetings and phone calls and emails exchanged with our family to ensure that we got the home that we wanted. Now, a real estate agent has many responsibilities like this, but his chief role is to represent either the buyer or the seller to another party. Now, consider his role in representing the buyer. So typically, the buyer doesn't have the credentials to manage the real estate process, to file the proper documents. That's why you hire someone like an agent. He doesn't have the reputation, the buyer, meaning he doesn't have the reputation or the experience of dealing with a seller, knowing what to look for in a home or how to negotiate the price. If you've ever consulted an agent for any of these kinds of things with property, then you know what a helpful asset they are and how they inspire that sense of confidence in the buying or selling process. Whether you've worked with an agent or not, you can imagine the peace of mind that comes with that kind of relationship. I don't have to handle this very extensive, very complicated process on my own. I have someone working on my behalf to fulfill all these obligations. In Scripture, we read about the relationship between God and people. And it's a very tenuous relationship, isn't it? Because of our sin, The bond between God and man is hopelessly severed. We can't come to God on our own merits or efforts. In his mercy, though, God restored that relationship by sending his son Jesus to die on a cross and rise again from the dead. In doing so, he acted as our representative. He stood in our place before the Father so that we stand, when we are saved, when we call upon the Lord Jesus, when he brings new spiritual life into us, we can stand confidently in the righteousness of Christ instead of the guilt of our own sin. The Bible describes this role that Christ filled in several ways. One of them, the one that Book of Hebrews highlights perhaps the most, identifies Jesus as our high priest. Now, to the average person, a high priest is a very unfamiliar job title. It's not something that we go about engaging with in our daily lives, but most people can probably take a good guess that it's a religious position. It doesn't take a lot to figure that out. If you asked an Orthodox Jew, someone familiar with the Old Testament, familiar with the Torah, then they could probably tell you what a high priest did in the Jewish faith under the Mosaic Law. Otherwise, this term and its meaning are probably mostly unfamiliar to us. However, to an audience of Jewish Christians in the New Testament, in the first century, a high priest was the best picture you could use to represent, to portray what Christ has done on behalf of his own people. In the book of Hebrews, the writer, who is anonymous, so we can't name him, we don't know who he is exactly, the writer uses Old Testament imagery and language to portray Christ as our high priest. He does this no less than 7 times all throughout the book. Like a real estate agent, a high priest was someone who represented one party to another. He stood as a mediator between sinful people and the holy God, the thrice holy God we just sang about. This was especially evident on the Day of Atonement, one day of the year when Israel's sins as a nation were atoned for. So this was their once a year time to come together as God's people and say, God, we have broken your covenant. We have not fulfilled the obligations of the Mosaic Law. So God in heaven, Yahweh, we need your cleansing. We need your atoning. And God used that, made that possible through the Day of Atonement. On that day, the high priest was the only one allowed into the presence of God, into that holy of holies in the tabernacle. And he did that in order to obtain God's ritual covering for sin. Now, like a real estate agent, a high priest also had to have the right qualifications for this job. Not any person could be crowned the high priest and they can just walk into God's presence. No, no. There were special obligations to fulfill. He had to descend from Aaron's priestly line, Aaron being the brother of Moses. And he had to observe a holy life to a greater degree than even other Israelites. While many descendants of Aaron filled this critical role in Israel's history, none of them could do it perfectly. Aaron himself, we know in the book of Exodus, the high priest led the nation of Israel into idolatrous worship. Before the Ten Commandments could even be sent down to the people, they were already worshiping golden statues. In contrast to the failure in Aaron's line, Jesus is, as the writer of Hebrews tells us, our great high priest. He perfectly represents us before God the Father. Like having a good real estate agent, when you're well represented by Christ, then you can have confidence in your Christian walk, in your experience as a believer. And that is what we're going to explore here in Hebrews 4. As our high priest, Jesus gives his people confidence, especially through hard times. He is our representative of grace and mercy. He stands in our place with sympathy and compassion for our needs and our weaknesses. He knows our human frame. In times of uncertainty and suffering and fear, the position that Jesus holds as high priest should lift our hearts and inspire confidence in our daily life and dare I say, into the new year. We're going to look at 3 points here today, which is fitting because there's 3 verses, and they're all really based around this idea, Christ is our high priest. What is the significance of that to the believer? Well, number one, I believe you have that outline in your bulletins as well. Number one, Jesus gives us resolve in our faith. Now, little is known of the author or date or even the audience of Hebrews. And in that way, it's a very mysterious book. But whomever the writer was speaking to, he believed that they were familiar enough with Old Testament scriptures and the Mosaic Law, indicating that his audience was largely Jewish. We can also discern the purpose and the circumstances behind the book. We see evidence that the writer knew his audience well. He had some kind of connection with them. You know, he's not just speaking to total strangers. But being that he knew them so well, he had 2 big concerns for them. So on the one hand, there was the outside pressure that bothered him with growing persecution. So the writer speaks to these people, these believers, knowing that they are really going through it as Christians in a hostile world that is persecuting them for their faith. But secondly, these believers are facing an internal pressure to turn away from God. And really, that even kind of has 2 angles. They could turn away from God either by a passive neglect of their faith, or even, on the other extreme, an active rebellion and abandonment of the things of God. So the answer to these outward and inward pressures lay in upholding Christ as supreme. He surpasses anything else we can trust in, anything else we can hold onto. The writer calls Jesus the great high priest in verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest. You know, that's not just incidental. He's not just adding that word great for effect. The writer wants to communicate Jesus is superior to any of the other priests that have come before him. This includes Aaron, the first high priest of Israel. This also includes Melchizedek, who we read about in Psalm 110. He was the high priest of Salem, whom we read about in Genesis chapter 14 in the story of Abraham. This mysterious figure from Genesis doesn't have a priestly lineage that follows him, at least, you know, to historical record. There's no telling kind of where he came from or even anyone after him who filled that role of high priest. But the writer of Hebrews, quoting from Psalm 110, verse 4, presents Melchizedek as the head of an eternal priesthood. Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is superior to Melchizedek, superior to Aaron, or to anyone else who can rightfully claim that title. He is the best representative we have before the Father. And as far as the Apostle Paul is concerned in the book of 1 Timothy, Jesus is the only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, 1 Timothy 2:5. Without Jesus, you and I could not stand before God on our own merits. God sees sin in the heart of every man, woman, and child. Even our good works to him look like filthy rags, Isaiah says. But when we receive salvation, we get the Son of God as our own representative. How does Jesus do this before the Father? What does his role look like in representing us before the throne of God? The writer of Hebrews tells us throughout the book, and I'm just going to list off a number of passages here. You can write them down for, you know, quick reference if you like. In Hebrews 2, verse 17, Jesus is our faithful and merciful high priest who makes propitiation for the sins of the people before God. Propitiation being appeasement. He appeases the wrath of God on our behalf. In chapter 3, verse 1, Jesus is the high priest of our confession of faith. In chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, like Aaron, Jesus received his high priesthood from the Lord, but unlike Aaron, Jesus never had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins. Amen? In chapter 6, verse 20, Jesus' high priesthood is eternal because it's in the same vein as Melchizedek. In chapter 7, verse 26, Jesus maintains his position as a high priest who is holy and undefiled. He kept the law of God perfectly. In chapter 8, verse 1, Jesus is the high priest who sits at the right hand of God. He sits. He does not stand. We'll come back to that in a moment. In chapter 9, verse 11, Jesus is the high priest of a better tabernacle. Not the tent that the Israelites worshipped in the desert, a better, heavenly, perfect tabernacle. Finally, in chapter 9, verse 25, Jesus only offered himself once, not annually on the Day of Atonement like the high priest did when they offered a sacrifice on that one day of the year. So you say, Pastor Christian, why are we going through all these references? Well, we should understand all the roles and responsibilities that Christ fills as high priest. The writer of Hebrews shows us that without Christ, we don't have representation, we don't have mediation before God Almighty, because we could not approach him on our own. God has made himself available and accessible to us only through the person of Christ. In addition to all the other privileges and blessings that come with being the children of God, he says, you have access to me personally through my son. Christ's death and resurrection, we know, secured this access for us. It made it, you know, it makes it not just possible, but even guarantees the securing of those rights and privileges and blessings that come with being a child of God. But one more thing was still required. Jesus had to obtain the proper spiritual authority to be our representative. He did this, Hebrews tells us, by passing through the heavens. Do you notice that in verse 14? We have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Why does he mention that? And what is that talking about? Well, this is a reference to the ascension of Christ. And in all the things Jesus did in his earthly life, this is probably one of the biggest events of his earthly ministry that does not get the attention it rightfully deserves. Christ's return to the Father was more than just seeing, so long guys, see you again soon. It was so much richer and deeper than that. It sealed his position at the Father's right hand, the seat of all spiritual authority. Jesus makes reference to this at the end of Matthew when he says to the disciples before he leaves, all authority is given to me in heaven and in earth. That authority was conferred upon the Son of God after he died on the cross as a payment for our sins, after he rose again from the dead miraculously by the power of God, and finally, after he ascended back to the Father's right hand. The writer of Hebrews shows us the significance of his ascension. He mentions repeatedly that Jesus sits in heaven as our high priest. He does not stand. The high priests of Israel, you may know, they never ceased to stand while they were administering the sacrifices, going about their priestly duties. Look through all the passages of Exodus about the tabernacle, and even in the temple, which Solomon builds much later on, there are no seats. There's no sofas. There's no lounge chairs. There's nowhere for the priest to just sit down and relax, because their work was never done, was it? The people of Israel constantly needed that atonement, those sacrifices to be administrated, and that's what the priests were there for. But Jesus, in his high priestly role, only had to offer one sacrifice, the sacrifice of his life, before he ascended to the Father's presence. And now he ascended to the Father and is seated at his right hand by his throne seat. Look at the contrast Hebrews highlights between Israel's high priests here on earth and Jesus, the heavenly high priest, in Hebrews 10, 11 to 12. I'll read it. You're welcome to look along. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The writer identifies this great high priest who has passed through the heavens. He is Jesus, the one seated now at God's right hand. He is the Son of God. The same man who walked on earth for 33 years, who shared in our human experiences and even weaknesses. He is the one who sits at that high place of spiritual authority, the highest seat of all. He can sit there because he is the Son of God, a title which identifies him with God. It doesn't mean Jesus is God's son by birth or by biology or by genetics. It means that he is like God in every possible way, just like my two sons are like me in that they are human and that they have human characteristics. The Son of God is like God in every way because he is God. Our representative before God is the God-man, Jesus Christ. And as both, he can stand in our place like no one else can. Knowing all this about Jesus, the writer gives us one simple command at the end of verse 14. We have this great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Since that is the case, let us hold fast our confession. There are similar exhortations that will come up multiple times throughout the book, holding fast to a confession. The idea of hold fast is to hold on to firmly. I know when you're on holiday break, the last thing you want to think about is taking the subway to work. But picture for a moment with me, riding on the subway car when you're going to work, going to school. Imagine the car is full. All the seats are taken. So you have no choice but to stand, hold on to the bar. The train's going along, you're waiting for the next station, when all of a sudden, the train comes to that screeching halt, and your whole body goes forward in that jerking motion, because you weren't expecting the train to stop quite so suddenly. Like everyone else, you have one instinctual response, which is to do what? Hold on tighter to that bar, and make sure you're not letting go. Because God forbid you fall down on the train. That's what it means to hold fast, to hold on tightly, to grip and grasp as tightly and as strongly as you can. What does Hebrews tell us we should hold on tightly to? Our confession. This word appears on a couple other occasions throughout the book in chapter 3 and in chapter 10. It refers to the believer's profession of faith. It is the whole body of truth that we embrace when we trust in Christ as Savior. So it's not merely to say, I'm a Christian. That's just sort of my culture, my background, or something like that. No, it is everything that you are, is my faith in Jesus Christ. It is the confession of my faith. I am not going to let go of that easily. That is not going to be slipped out of my hands. It is everything that we learn from the person and work of Christ. Yes, it's the gospel message, but it's everything that flows out of the gospel. Everything that the Word of God tells us about who Jesus is, what he accomplished for us, what are his expectations for us as his church here in the world today before he returns. Holding on firmly to these truths is how we respond to the work of Christ as our mediator before God. Since he is our high priest, we must grasp onto the faith that we have in him. And why is it so important that we have that firm grasp? Well, remember to whom the writer of Hebrews is speaking. He's talking to Jewish converts to Christianity. Now, if you're not familiar with some of the first century history, the Jews under the Roman Empire received special treatment. They were allowed to maintain their homelands. They could live in Israel, live in the Palestine area in the first century, though under Roman control. And they also kept their faith. They were allowed to have their temple that King Herod built for them, and they were allowed to have a high priestly system. It was just all under Rome's oversight and administration. What Rome did not tolerate was a wave of Jews turning from their religion to follow this Messiah, this traveling rabbi named Jesus who was crucified and supposedly had risen from the dead, right? That's all Rome could figure from what they were hearing, probably. Many Jewish Christians, as a result, lost their homes, their jobs, their families, and even their lives. The writer implores these Christians, since you have Jesus as your high priest, don't let go of him so easily. Don't allow the outside pressure of our world and the persecution of the Jewish leadership or the Roman Empire to squash your faith. and cause you to let go of that subway pole. Don't abandon your faith in him. The same is true for us. Jesus is our representative in heaven. Why would we abandon him for anything else? He is better, Hebrews tells us over and over again. Let us hang on to him, for we have no other hope, no other way to stand before God with any confidence. He gives us confidence that we have someone speaking on our behalf. He gives us confidence to hang on to our faith, no matter how much it gets tested in this life. We know the heated political and cultural climate in our country right now. It's not even an election year, but it's heated out there. If you look in the online space, especially. And as Christians, we can feel tempted. And it can affect our lives deeply. But let's not allow that to diminish our faith. Instead, let it increase our resolve to hold on tightly to the Lord Jesus. We took a long time on that point. I promise the next 2 points will be a little quicker. So Jesus gives us resolve as our high priest. He gives us resolve in our faith. Secondly, Jesus gives us sympathy in our temptations. This comes from verse 15. Since Jesus sits in this high seat of authority, we might be tempted to think he could not fully understand what we face here on earth. Now, yes, of course, we know, believe the Bible, God is omnipresent, omniscient. He knows everything that's going on. He sees everything that's going on. He is sovereign and providential and all of those things. But there's that human side of us. There's that seed of thought in our minds, perhaps. How can Jesus sympathize and have compassion for me when he's sitting way up there in heaven, not being bothered by any of the stuff that I'm going through in my life here on earth? Why should he be concerned for me? How could he understand all the temptations I face in this life? I mean, wouldn't Jesus understand if I let go just a little bit, let go of that confession of faith? He would get it, right? He would understand. Well, these questions and doubts are failing to accept a basic truth from this passage. Jesus is a sympathetic, compassionate, understanding high priest who knows what we go through in our temptations in this life. The writer starts verse 15 telling us what we do not have. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. In other words, Jesus can sympathize with our weaknesses. We know what sympathy is. We know what it means to sympathize, to show compassion, to console someone because you understand something difficult that they've experienced. The Greek word here literally means to be touched with the same feeling. So you feel the same feelings or of a friend or a loved one because you've gone through perhaps the same challenge, the same difficulty in their life. This is how Jesus responds to our human weaknesses. You know, leading up to this passage between chapters 3 and 4, the writer of Hebrews detailed the unbelief of the children of Israel in the wilderness. Remember this story? How they were called upon to enter the promised land shortly after receiving the Ten Commandments. They make it to Kadesh Barnea, kind of the entryway, the port city, you might say, into the promised land. And they fail to get in because they're scared of the giants, because they're scared of the walled cities, and ultimately, they don't believe God. They fail to trust in God and his promises, that every place where they put their foot down was their territory, was their land. They didn't believe what God said. So they failed to obtain the promised land because of that unbelief. And like the Israelites, we too can fail to trust God. Daily, we fight our human tendency to trust ourselves, to rebel against God through sinful choices. And in that ongoing struggle, we might think, God can't possibly understand. He's way up in heaven. He doesn't know what I'm going through in this life. He doesn't know how hard it is. He doesn't know how much my spouse just frustrates me, my kids make me angry, or the boss at work, or the employee, or that school bully, or whoever it is that you claim causes you to commit sin, or think a certain way or feel a certain way. Or maybe it's just the culture and climate around you that makes you the person you are. when ultimately we can't admit it's just my own sinful flesh that causes me to do the things I do and say the things I say? How would Jesus know what it feels like to battle that sin day in and day out? Well, the writer answers that doubt for us by reminding us of our sympathetic high priest. Even though Jesus ascended into heaven, even though he holds all spiritual authority at the Father's right hand, he still understands our earthly struggles to indulge temptation. He can because he experienced temptation himself. What does the rest of the verse say? He sympathizes with our weaknesses. He is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are. While on earth, Jesus experienced the full range of enticements to sin. And no, that does not mean Jesus was tempted with every possible kind of sin you could do. Jesus was never, you know, tempted to commit murder or, you know, other awful sins we can think of. Instead, Jesus faced every kind of temptation while maintaining his sinlessness. Many Christians struggle with the idea of Jesus being tempted by sin. Since he's God, how could he legitimately be tempted? Many of us know the account in the Gospels of Satan coming to Jesus in the wilderness. Two Gospels actually mention this story. Was that real? Was Jesus genuinely tempted? Or did he just pretend to be? Is he still tempted today? Questions abound on this problem. Well, Scripture tells us clearly in James chapter 1, God cannot be tempted with evil, right? So we know that to be true. The New Testament also testifies to the sinless reputation of Christ. And Hebrews affirms that for us. He was tempted as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus, as the incarnate Son of God, never sinned. Neither could he be tempted with sin. And yet we're told, both in the Gospels and in Hebrews, he was tempted. So how do we reconcile all of those facts? Well, it's helpful to view this in light of the two natures of Christ. Remember, Jesus is the God-man. He is both divine and human in his natures. Now, that doesn't mean he's 50-50. He's not a combination. He's not some kind of weird creation. He is fully God and fully man. Those two natures, however, have different responses to sin. So as a man, Jesus fully faced each temptation, whether it's the three temptations Satan gave him in the wilderness or other temptations he may have faced in the course of his earthly life. This means every enticement to sin was a genuine test of his obedience and his submission to the Father. And he passed every single time, never failed. However, in each test, his divine nature made it impossible for him to sin in those situations. What we can say then is that his temptations proved he was not able to sin. Not that he could have sinned, but he just chose not to. Jesus has a stronger will than us or something. No, there was no chance, no possibility that the Son of God would have failed to comply with the law of God. He always was going to do what was right. That was never in question. But every temptation he faced was genuine, was real, just as you face it. Those were real experiences, even though as God, he could neither do wrong nor be tempted by evil. What does this mean for us? We have a high priest who knows by experience what it's like to be tempted. He never gave in to sin. All other human high priests, they needed to offer sacrifices for their own sins. Not so for Jesus. As high priest, he doesn't have to sin in order to understand you or to sympathize with you. Rather, he can sympathize since he knows what it's like to be tempted. Now, Hebrews doesn't necessarily express this, but we know this to be true. Jesus not only sympathizes with your weakness, he not only says, oh, well, I understand what you're going through, you know, dear child of mine. He also stands ready to aid you in that moment of trial to make the right choice. In those testing moments, in those seconds and minutes perhaps that fly by while you're deciding, do I give in to sin or not? God is not distant or somehow set apart from that experience. He doesn't abandon you to your own will, to your own flesh. Instead, his son came to this world to be a sympathetic high priest. Jesus can understand us, yes, because he was tempted, as we are. But he can also help us because he was perfect. He never failed, not even once, to comply with the law of God, to fulfill all its obligations. So when you face the moment of temptation, Jesus is there ready to offer the way of escape, as 1 Corinthians 10 tells us. Whenever you face temptation this week, whether by the world or by the flesh or by the devil himself, remember your high priest endured it too. But he was always victorious. And he gives you both confidence and victory over temptation. We sang about victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. That victory is yours if you belong to him. Thirdly and finally, Jesus not only gives us resolve in our faith, he not only offers sympathy in our temptations, finally, he gives us boldness in prayer. The finished work of Jesus as our high priest speaks now to the prayer life of the believer. And if you read through the book of Hebrews, you notice this is a theme. The writer will make a theological point. He'll go into a deep theology dive from the Old Testament. And then what will he do? He will connect it to the worship of the New Testament Christian. His emphasis on Jesus as superior to the Old Testament system and laws should inform how we approach our holy God. We find the same truth here in Hebrews 4. After focusing on Jesus as the mediator before God who gives us confidence in our faith, the writer points now to prayer as a place where I can put that confidence into practice. It's not just theoretical, it is practical in terms of how I can apply it now in my Christian life. He gives me this confidence as his child to approach him. He sympathizes with me, and now I'm able to use that in the prayer closet. After all we have learned about Jesus, verse 16, he says, "Let us then approach God in prayer." It is, if you have an older translation of the Bible, often it will say, "Let us therefore." And what is the therefore? Therefore, it is there to tell us you have all of this glorious truth about what Christ has done as your high priest. So now, here's the response. Here's how I obey what Christ has told me regarding himself. Interestingly, in this verse, we of course associate verse 16 with prayer, but there's no word for prayer in the verse. Very interesting. The image of coming to God's throne, obtaining grace and mercy for our needs, all of that, of course, could only be talking about prayer. The Greek word come, in fact, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, it means more than moving from one place to another. It is only used to talk about coming near, drawing near to God, to approach him in a worshipful setting. Normally, you would expect approaching God, worshiping God in the context of humility and contrition and reverence. And all of that is true. Except here, the writer of Hebrews doesn't say any of those things. What does he say? Let us then with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace. Again, in other translations, it's let us come boldly. That is the idea. That is how we can approach our God. This attitude of worship reflects our new position in Christ. As high priest, he sits at the Father's right hand. He's seated there on the throne of grace, the heavenly repository of God's richest blessings and favor. When you come to him in prayer, you have open door privileges. You approach him as someone he already represents. You're already his child. You don't have to beg him. You don't have to plead with him that he would acknowledge you or show you favor. He is already your king. He is already your father. You're not a stranger to him. You're part of the family of God. This reminds me of opportunities my siblings and I had growing up to spend time with my dad while he was at work. My dad has had a variety of jobs throughout his career. For a number of years, he managed a small Christian bookstore here in the city. That was a long time ago. He was the manager there for a time, and he would sometimes bring us to work while he did inventory or payroll or other tasks. And we got to run around in the basement. We got to go in his office or all over the store if we wanted to. My dad bought, I don't know if this was for Christmas or our birthdays one year, he bought new Bibles for us from that bookstore, and I watched him in the office as he engraved our names on it. I still have that Bible, by the way. As his kids, we got full access to the store, like nobody else. No other customer could walk into my dad's office as he pleased, could go around the basement where all the stock was and inventory, but that was my privilege and my sibling's privilege. Because he's my dad, and he manages the store. That's how we may approach the throne of grace, with the confidence that we belong there, because he is our high priest on our behalf. He wants us in his presence. Not only do we belong at his throne, but we can find exactly what we need from him when we need it. At his throne, the writer tells us, we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. These are blessings made available to us in Christ. And most importantly, God makes them available at the time of need. So the writer is here probably referencing back to verse 15, those moments of weakness in our lives that Jesus is sympathetic to, the same weaknesses Jesus is aware of. In that time of need, the throne of grace is wide open for you to come and appeal to your God. But these are not our only times of need. We require the Lord's help in many other ways. It could be asking him to heal a sickness, to meet a material need in my life, to orchestrate the right circumstances together, or to navigate a difficult situation. In all of these various situations and more, Christ stands ready to lavish you with mercy and grace at the moment that you need it, in the time of need. All of us have different challenges coming up this week. Yes, even in the holiday season. They could be as minor as returning to work tomorrow, or as major as dealing with a serious health diagnosis. Whatever challenge you may be facing, have you sought the Lord's mercy and grace in prayer? Have you found Jesus to be that friend you can draw near to in prayer, as we sang about this morning as well? You might think, some of the challenges I go through in life, they're so insignificant. I shouldn't even bother God with these kinds of things. I should just deal with this on my own. I should just figure this out. I'm smart enough. I'm capable enough. I've got a degree. You know, I work a full-time job. I run my family. I serve my family well. I can figure this out by myself. And Jesus says, no, you need me. He says in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. So go to the throne of grace because it's available for you. You can ask for anything to your Father, anything that is according to his will. Jesus sits at the highest place of spiritual authority for your benefit. And even in that high, lofty position, he feels the weight and the pressure that you feel of dealing with your sinful tendencies every day. But he's prepared to give you victory and extend to you the bounty of his undeserved favor whenever you need it. Jesus, your high priest, offers you his grace and mercy this week, and yes, even into the new year. If the last few months, even leading up to the holiday season, have been filled with anxiety or depression or frustration or aggravation or sadness and grief, whatever challenges you have had to face in 2025, let them be an opportunity, a springboard for you to go back to the basics of who Jesus is and what he has done for his children to help them in their hour of need. He's our high priest who represents us. He sympathizes with our weaknesses, and he offers his grace and mercy to us in prayer at the moment we need it. Will you take advantage of the privileges you have at the throne of grace? You know, a good ad campaign will market a business so that you know their stated goal and purpose immediately. And if you've seen things like Super Bowl commercials and you've kind of kept an eye on how companies market themselves, you know it's appealing when we can quote memorable slogans and catchphrases from different commercials we've seen or advertisements. The insurance company State Farm has such a slogan, and we can all sing along to it. Like a good neighbor, State Farm is there. They didn't pay me to say that, by the way. I'm going to slightly adjust that motto for the Christian, for the New Testament believer. Like a great high priest, Jesus is there. It seems a little silly, I know, but it relates to the passage so well. As our high priest, he represents us before the Father like no one else could. He has the credentials, the authority to speak and act on our behalf. And when you feel the pressure of a world that wants to suck the life out of your faith, Jesus is there to give you resolve to hold on tightly to him. When you're assaulted by a constant barrage of temptation, he sympathizes with your pain because he has been there too. And when you lack an important need in your life, he is there to offer his mercy and grace to you in the new year. Like a great high priest, Jesus is there to give you confidence to face the challenges of a Christian life that is lived in a sinful world until he returns. May our great high priest inspire you to go boldly to his throne this week to obtain mercy and grace whenever you need it. Let's go before his throne today once more. Father, we are thankful for this word of encouragement today. There's nothing more profound than looking at the person of Christ, who he truly is. And Lord, there's so much there for us to understand about who Jesus is. He's Jesus. He's the Savior. He is Christ. He's the promised Messiah. He's the Son of God. He is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. He is Savior. He is Redeemer. He is King. He is High Priest. Lord, we are grateful for the truth that our Father has put in place for us this mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. He stands in the gap between heaven and earth. And there was no one else who fit that bill. Jesus, we thank you so much that not only as high priest, you give us resolve in our faith, but you also sympathize in our temptations. Lord, with all the various trials we will face this week and into 2026, we are well aware and we are thankful and we are confident that whatever sinful tendencies we may have, whatever struggles we may face as believers, Lord, you have provided us everything we need to be victorious and to see sin defeated in our lives and to take steps of faith in the new year that will glorify you and help us draw closer to you. We pray also that, Lord, you would give us confidence in our prayer lives in the new year. That we would find greater boldness and confidence to stand before the throne of grace and petition you for various needs. Lord, we all are like the stranger in the parable that Jesus tells, lacking bread. Lord, we come before you with a need for other people, with needs for our families, needs of the gospel in our world, needs for our church and our community. We thank you that we can seek those needs and find them met at the throne of grace. May we come before you more confidently, more boldly in the year to come. Thank you so much, Lord, for these glorious truths. May they truly inspire confidence in our hearts in the week to come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.